Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and today we continue in the darkness of that good Holy Week, as our Lord Jesus of Nazareth is betrayed into the hands of sinful men in order to fulfill the Scriptures so that all that was written about salvation of mankind from sin, death, and the devil could be completed according to the Father's will. And after being betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane today, we're going to see him, getting treated quite poorly by the leaders of our age. And we shouldn't judge them too harshly. They are doing only what we would have done in their place. To help us walk through this, we got on the line regular guest, Pastor Timothy Apple. He's pastor at Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas. Let's go ahead and say good morning to him. I'm in a different studio. I had this happen yesterday, Pastor Apple, where I can't find the button. I'm like, oh, where'd the button go? But good morning, Pastor Apple. How are you?
Good morning, Pastor Fisk. It's good to be with you this day.
Excellent. So in terms of context, I kind of gave away a little bit there with the Garden of Gethsemane, the betrayal, the disciples all claiming we'll never fall away. They do fall away. We spent a lot of time yesterday talking about Jesus' humanity as well. There's this marvelous fear of being abandoned by the Father, of going through the crucifixion that leads him to pray this prayer, let the cup pass from me. And yet he comes out of it just really stellar, I could call on 12 legions of angels, whatever, here we go. Along with that, and maybe any of the rest of Matthew's kind of approach to this, anything we want to take with us into today's text in the context?
Sure. What we'll see here is that, as Jesus has said, he is going to be left all alone. You know, that's gradually what's happening here in Matthew's gospel, is Jesus is being left all alone, finally, until that climax happens there on the cross when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In today's text, we'll see in particular how Peter, who had boasted so boldly earlier, in particular, will fall away in just the way that Jesus showed. And in that, then, what we'll also see, as you said, Jesus is stellar here. He, even though he's allowing these things to happen to himself, he is the one who is still directing the events. Mm-hmm. And there's going to be quite a bit of irony here as we see Jesus put on trial by those who have authority, and yet, even in his weakness and his humility, Jesus is the one still with the true authority, as we'll hear him confess in the text today.
Yeah, the irony of him laying down his life, no one takes it from me, to use John's language here a little bit, but you're going to see that in Matthew as well. All right, so again, I mean, there's a crowd with swords and clubs, right? They're out. Judas kisses him on the cheek, and Jesus is like, what's up with you, dude? You got issues. I mean, that's not quite what he says. You know, what you do quickly, and or who are you? Why are you here? Even so, that's all left behind. The disciples just scatter in every single direction. And then verse 57 of Matthew 26, then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest. Who, now, if I'm getting this right, and maybe you know more about this than I do or don't, Caiaphas is sort of a bot high priest. He's not really, I forget if this is right or not, he's not really in line to be in this position, but he's kind of married into the guy who was the high priest before him's family, Annas, and a bunch of stuff. So whether I'm narrowly right about that, the point is this guy's a crook. However you look at it, this guy's a
right.
crook.
Right.
Where the scribes and the elders, they've all gathered together. And why don't I just throw that at you right there? I mean, I'll let you respond to that. What do we know about Caiaphas that at least matters so far?
Well, and I didn't do a ton of looking at that. I believe you're right in terms of him, him being not maybe exactly in line for it and not being there as legitimately as he should have been. But I think even more importantly than that, what we will see from Caiaphas and from the rest of the Sanhedrin here is that they are crooks. Their true nature is going to come out, and in everything that they do, they're doing it filled with hatred. You really see the hatred of unbelief and the illogic and the irrationality of unbelief as well. I mean, everything that these men are going to do to Jesus is just filled with that, to the point that it's just amazing how much their unbelief leads them to this terrible hatred and disregard for anything that is good and right, all to kill this man whom they believe is not truly the Son of God. This unbelief leads them to, as you said, they're crooks, the worst of the worst. And it really comes out here, not only from Caiaphas, but from the entire Sanhedrin.
Now, there's also something going on. We've had a bit of a parallel between Judas and Peter, but Judas is about to be out of the picture. Now we're getting a little bit of a parallel between Caiaphas and Peter. And in both of those comparisons, it is an issue about faithlessness, but that there's a faithlessness which is united to faith, which Peter has, and there's a faithlessness which is not, which is what Caiaphas has, which is what Judas has, right? And so there's something about, we got to see ourselves in both of these characters. Judas and Caiaphas are our sinful nature in its rankest open form. Peter is our sinful nature as a Christian, still wanting to do the right thing. The spirit is willing, right? But the flesh is weak. Am I going too far if I do that? I mean, I don't want to allegorize it. It clearly is real history too. But I think Matthew is really painting this picture. And I don't want to get in this situation where we're like, oh, Caiaphas is bad. We're not him. No, we kind of are. But we're also kind of Peter in this.
Right. No, I think you do. You see the unbelief of Caiaphas and the just the unhinged, right? He's totally full of unbelief, and that's all there is. And you see just how much rage and hatred comes from that. You also see the unbelief of Peter that comes through, despite his best intentions and despite his boasts from earlier. And contrasting all of that, then, is this one exception in the text, and it's huge. It's Christ and the faithfulness that he shows in the midst of all of this unbelief and all of these lies and falsehood and deception that surrounds him. He remains the truth, and he speaks the truth. And he does that, this is just amazing, he does that for the very people who are lying about him and lying to him and denying him. He's there being faithful for these faithless ones to save them.
It reminded me of something that Pastor Adam Kuntz pointed out earlier in the week, and it's coming to the fore here as well. In the parable of the sower, forget about for a moment. You got those who the word is just taken away by the ravens, right? You got those that it's money. You got those that it's persecution. You got the good soil, and everyone wants to be the good soil. But check this out. You got Caiaphas, who doesn't believe at all. You got Judas, who is falling away because of money. And you got Peter, who falls away because of persecution. And then you got Jesus, the good soil. I mean, it's stellar, right? It's just right there in the text. So Peter is in verse 58 here, and Peter was following him at a distance. So everyone else is scattered, but he's kind of trying to see what's going on. He's feeling guilty. He's not sure. As far as the courtyard of the high priest, he goes, and going inside, we know John actually lets him in. That's from John's gospel. Going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. And that's an interesting little bit there as well.
I think so, because the Greek word there is the telos. That's what he wants to see.
Good.
The telos, the goal, the end. And I mean, you know, and again, to draw from John's gospel, where Jesus at the cross does reach his telos when he says to telestai, it is finished. And of course, Peter, you know, if he had been listening and having faith, and again, we're not setting ourselves above him, but he should have known what the end was. Jesus has told him what the end is, and yet he goes to see the end, and he's going to learn just how true Jesus' words are in a rather drastic way in his unbelief, but also then that will lead him back to Christ. As you mentioned earlier, when it comes to Peter, he's you see in him the unbelief that resides in all of us Christians, but the unbelief that is always there, constantly looking back to the words of Jesus, which bring us the gift of faith. And that's what we'll see with Peter. Matthew here is mentioning Peter so he can come back to him, setting up that contrast or the similarity, not only between Caiaphas and Peter, but also then the contrast. You have Jesus on trial here, and then Peter is on trial of sorts. And again, you get to see the faithfulness of Jesus highlighted in all of that.
I want to just draw attention again to that word telos, because it's such a great pick out of the text. So, I mean, you could just translate this to see how it all turns out. I mean, you get really loose with that. But at the same time, that is just a packed theological word. It is the completion of everything, is the highest level of finishing, right? And so in John's gospel, when you get the perfect participle and all that, it's just this crazy level. But the fact that it's even being dropped in here, in a sense, Matthew's saying, you know, Peter's going to watch the salvation of the world take place,
right,
whether he knows it or not. And so in 59, now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, right? So, yeah, they're crooks. They're liars. They're trying to find a way to pin something on him that isn't true just so they have an excuse to kill him. But verse 60, he's the good seed, man. They found none, even though many false witnesses came forward. And then a little bit of a narrow kind of telling of that story. At last, two came forward and said, so you got two guys who are going to give almost the same story. This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. And it's going to turn now to Caiaphas after that. So this is kind of the place they're going to pin it on him, sort of. Although, again, they're not really saying what he actually said. And crazy thing is, it's exactly what's happening in this moment is the temple of God's about to be torn down. It's so cool. Irony is abounding. So, yeah. Thoughts?
For sure. Yeah, there's tons of irony here. You know, I mean, the Matthew is very direct with us as to what's really happening. It may look right on the surface, but here you have the Sanhedrin, you know, breaking the commandments. They're not looking for the truth. They've already determined the verdict that they want to get. They determined that back at the beginning of Matthew 26 when they got Judas to betray him. And so now they're going to make sure that that verdict is reached and that it sticks. And so they're looking for testimony. They know it's going to be false testimony, but they do have to put on some kind of legal show here to make it at least seem right on the surface. So they need two. If they don't have two people that agree, then they won't make the charge stick, at least for a show with their own people, and they certainly won't be able to make the charge stick with Pontius Pilate later. He's the one that's got to pass the death sentence later. So they've got to come up with two people that agree. Finally, they do get these two that agree, even though, as you said, that's not exactly what Jesus said.
So dig into that a little bit. You know, what did Jesus say, and what does that mean? And also, I mean, I'm going to throw this piece in there, too. You kind of said it already, but, you know, keep in mind, they can't kill him. They do have to pin something on him for Pontius Pilate to do it. How is this still going to stick, right? I mean, Pilate's not going to kill them because he says he can tear the temple down.
No, he's not going to kill him because he tears the temple down. And ultimately, what happens here at this trial isn't the way that they get Jesus condemned by Pilate either. They kind of add to it, and they use this then to present Jesus as a revolutionary,
yeah,
someone who would upset the government in Rome, and that's what Pilate cares about. But in terms of what they say Jesus says, you know, they have him saying, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days, which when you look in John's gospel is close to what he says, but it's not quite. In John's gospel, what he actually says is he says, destroy this temple. In other words, the ones who will be doing the destroying,
right,
are the Jews, not Jesus. And then Jesus says, I will raise it up in 3 days. And of course, John tells us he's really talking about his own body because he is now the temple. In Matthew's gospel too, you've got Jesus talking about the temple in ways that would have upset these people too. If you go back to Matthew chapter 12, he says something greater than the temple is here, referring to himself. And of course, earlier this same week, he's cleared out the temple of all of the evil that he sees there. And even perhaps, you know, Judas might have relayed some of what Jesus has said back in Matthew 24 concerning the destruction of the temple that's coming. So there's an element of truth there, but they've, as they always do, they've, in their unbelief, they've missed what Jesus is truly trying to say here.
I think that even though we got to go to John's gospel for it, that bit about what he really said is not, I'm going to destroy the temple. It's you who are going to destroy the temple. And it ultimately is, they do bring down the Herod's temple through their rejection of the covenant and whatnot. But then finally and sincerely to see that the temple, the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God among his people is indeed not a stonework building of brick and mortar and cedar. God needs no such house. But the house which he has made for himself is the flesh and blood of David's line, right? And that is what happens when you turn your mic off. We'll be right back.
Hi, Hi, this is Pastor Mark Azil, the LCMS Director of Campus Ministry and the Chancellor of LCMSU, inviting you to join us right here on Wednesdays at 2 p.m. in the Student Union. If you can't make it, Student Union is always available as a podcast at kfuo.org. Learn more about LCMSU at lcmsu.org. And remember, college is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help.
Wednesday afternoon at 2 on KFUO.
Blood clots are life-saving when they stop your bleeding, but they can form when they aren't needed and cause a heart attack, stroke, lung damage, and death. Venous thromboembolism, or VTE, is when a clot forms in a deep vein, usually in the leg, then travels to the lungs and blocks blood supply. VTE affects around 600,000 Americans each year. You're at risk as you age, and if you've had recent surgery, a serious injury, or been still for a long time from a hospital stay, bed rest, or travel. Also, if you have a personal or family history of deep vein clots, smoke, or are overweight. Seek medical attention if you experience swelling, pain or tenderness, or warmth and redness. If you have sudden shortness of breath, chest pain, or cough up blood, call 911 immediately. The good news is that VTE can be prevented and treated. Learn more at agingresearch.org/VTE. Brought to you by the Alliance for Aging Research.
If your child said, "I shouldn't have to worry about what I wear just because someone else has a problem with it," how would you respond? Live Wednesday on Issues Etc. will continue our series on raising Christian children in an age of secular progressivism with Pastor Jonathan Fisk.
Issues Etc. live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Jesus is the fulfillment of everything in the Old Testament. Everything from David's line to Abraham's seed to the promise given to Eve and to the temple itself. So the Pharisees are onto something, even though they're totally on the wrong thing, as they accuse Jesus of being able to raise the temple again after 3 days. But they're trying to pin him on this as a revolutionary, like you said, Pastor Apple, that he is a radical, that he's here to upset everything from the Jewish people to the Roman placement and the legions. And there's something of this in the prophecy and the intertestamental understanding of the coming of the Messiah. In either case, verse 62, having accused him of these things and finally got at least two witnesses to say the same thing, now the high priest, Caiaphas, he stands up and he's gonna have some words. Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? And I don't like the verse placement here. I'd move 63 as a break, just down of sentence here. Jesus remained silent. I'd leave it right there, right? That's where the verse ends. But Jesus doesn't answer. What do you got to say for yourself, Jesus? And he just stands there. It's a strange tactic. What are your thoughts on that, Pastor Apple?
It's a strange tactic, but it's the right one. The testimony against him has been entirely false up to this point, and Jesus knows that. And even what they've gotten two witnesses to agree on isn't quite the truth. But rather than dignify it with an answer, Jesus gives an answer by remaining silent. And I think Caiaphas and the others in the Sanhedrin understood that silence, that they know what they're doing is wrong. Jesus knows what they're doing is wrong, and so he's going to remain silent. You also have here a very clear reference to the suffering servant from Isaiah, especially in Isaiah 53, that as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And that's what we see from Jesus here. We see it through the rest of his trial. He's going to give one really long answer coming up in verse 64. But as you look throughout the rest of Jesus' passion, he is, for the most part, silent. He's letting these things happen to himself. In the midst of all these lies and the deception and the falsehood and the faithlessness of everyone around him, Jesus remains the faithful, suffering servant, the true Son of God and Christ, who is going to the cross for the sins of the whole world.
It's good stuff. The silent nature of it being, again, with Matthew's emphasis on the fulfillment of prophecy, right? So here we have him very subtly again. He stopped doing this about a chapter and a half ago, pointing us to every place in the Old Testament that he's quoting, but there's a lot of pieces kind of building up over time. So the response of Caiaphas to this silence is fascinating. He's trying, I think, to demonstrate his authority, but he really comes off as powerless a little bit here. You know, the high priest says to him, I adjure you by the living God, right? So in the name of God, answer me or else, right? Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now, forgive me, but that's a far cry from we think you're going to destroy the temple. You know, you're being a radical revolutionary. Now he asks him a question which is true, right? And Jesus then says to him in response, one of these enigmatic ways of answering again, we don't talk this way. You have said so. It's kind of like it's out of your own mouth, right? So yes, it really is what he's saying. But now there's a shift because you don't believe in me. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. A reference to Daniel, which puts us back into Matthew 24 again, which is about the destruction of the temple. So, I mean, a lot of little dancing going on. How do you want to bring this one apart?
Well, there is a ton here. And you're right to see that the high priest kind of shifts gears when Jesus remains silent. You know, I think you see him. He knows the verdict he needs to get, and that he wants to get, and the temple thing didn't quite stick, and so he's going to try a slightly different angle, although not entirely unrelated. You know, the Christ, the Son of God, would have been the one that would have had authority over the temple,
yes.
And so it's not entirely unrelated. And by bringing in those two terms, the Christ and the Son of God, you bring in terms that Jesus has talked about in his ministry about himself, especially very recently. You think about some of those parables that Jesus told during the earlier parts of Holy Week. The parable, or, well, I guess it's not really a parable. They were challenging him, and Jesus comes back with a challenge to them: whose son is the Christ? How can the Christ be David's son and David's Lord? And he brings up Psalm 110 there, which he's going to bring up again here in verse 64. So these two terms, the Christ, the Son of God, are ones that Jesus has brought to the fore already in Holy Week and would have been on the Sanhedrin's mind. So it's not entirely unrelated. And again, it's them. They need the verdict. They're going to get it whatever way they can. And you do see Caiaphas here, you know, I adjure you by the living God, which he's trying to be serious, but at the same time, you almost picture him almost like a whiny child who's not getting his way, and mm-hmm. He's going to try to just throw big words out there as if that's going to make a difference.
It's like a pretend piety almost, right?
And yeah.
I see spittle flying off his mouth. He's worried he's going to lose it, I think, a little bit. So what about then, you know, the Jesus answer?
Right, so then Jesus starts by saying, you have said so, which is what we heard him say to Judas earlier in the chapter, and it's what we'll hear him say to Pilate later in the chapter. You have said so, or you said it. On the one hand, Jesus is certainly agreeing that he is the Christ, the Son of God. He is making that good confession of who he is. But at the same time, it's a qualified yes. It's not what you think it is, Caiaphas. It's not maybe the way that I would have said it. You have one idea by that. I have something else in mind. And the something else he has in mind, I'm convinced, comes through loud and clear with what he says in response. I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus says, you're going to see that what you said is true starting from now on. Jesus knows what it means for him to be the Christ, the Son of God. Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin don't. Nobody does until it actually happens. And what does it mean for Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, as Peter confessed back in Matthew 16? Well, it means what Jesus said it was going to mean back in Matthew 16, that he would be killed and be raised. That what the Sanhedrin is about to see is that Jesus truly is the Christ, the Son of God. And they're going to see it as he's hanging there on the cross, as they learn of his resurrection. And I think, too, you brought up Matthew 24. They're going to see it, too, in the destruction of the temple mm-hmm. that's coming up, too. They may not believe it, but Jesus says, you are going to see that who I am who I say I am.
Yeah, so, which is, again, irony abounding. So yeah, I am going to destroy the temple in about 35 years or so. But that's kind of what he's saying. In the coming on the clouds language is also ascension language as well. Is really, it's like everything is congealing into a moment. And this is the telos. This is the right. pinnacle of the cross. The end of the world is here early in what is about to happen to Jesus. It's a marvelous thing, but it is kind of hard to see too, because it's like, look, from now on, I'll be seated at the right hand of authority. And then you're like, when's it going to happen, Jesus? Like you're dying, you're getting beaten, and no one's listening to you, that kind of thing. If you don't get John's statement, and we've done a lot of John importing today, but John's statement that the glorification of Jesus is the cross, you're not going to get this either, because it's kind of it's the parallel text.
Yeah, no, I think you have to. I think you're exactly right to put that together. That Jesus' glory is all happening right now. It certainly includes, you know, the resurrection and the ascension, but you cannot leave his suffering and death out of that. And there's going to be more of this irony as Matthew continues, because the chief priest, Jesus says that they are going to see this happen, and they do, even though they don't realize it. In the very next chapter, Jesus is going to be hanging on the cross. What does it say above him? This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And it's true, even though they don't recognize it, that he's the king there. And then they're actually going to mock him with these very words again from the cross. If you're really the Son of God, if God really loves you, come down, save yourself. They are going to see that what Jesus says is true. They're not going to believe it. And yet that is his glory in saving the world. That is what Jesus does to show that he truly is seated at the right hand of power, that he truly is coming on the clouds of heaven. And you brought up John, and I think if you go all the way to John's Revelation 2, who is it in Revelation 4 and 5 that ascends the throne of God? It's the Lamb who was slain. And that is the triumphant moment as John pictures in Revelation, and Jesus is saying, you're going to see this. Even though you're not going to believe it, you're going to see it. Mm.
Verse 65, I think, is pretty important, too. Someone turned me onto this, I don't know when this was, recently, and I haven't ever found out where it's written. It should be an Old Testament place. I'm curious if you know it. The high priest, then, he tears his robes. And the idea that I was told, which I believe is true, is that the high priest in Levitical covenant is forbidden from tearing his robes. He's not allowed to do this. And so what he effectively does at this moment is he ends the covenant. He makes the old covenant null and void by this action, which when you combine that with then the accusation that the man who is the God who started the covenant is a blasphemer, it all kind of compiles on itself. He has uttered blasphemy, he shouts. What further witnesses do we need? Well, true enough, what further witness do you need, Caiaphas? It's not about the blasphemy, though. You have now heard the blasphemy. What is your judgment, he asks. And they answer, he deserves death for being honest, for being true, for being God. Then he said they're going to mock him a bit. They spit in his face about the most embarrassing, insulting thing a human can have happen to them in many ways. And they struck him, and some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ, who is it that struck you? So if you can imagine, he's being in the middle of a crowd, being pushed in every direction and hit. And as they're hitting him, I mean, he can't see. He's got his head down, or he's being, you know, manhandled in various ways. And so they're laughing at, you know, which one of us did it, Jesus, kind of thing, to try to somehow prove to their own minds, at least, that he's not who he says he is. So again, a lot going on in that little bit of text.
For sure, yeah. To go up to the high priest tearing his robes, it is true. Leviticus 21:10-11 speaks of the high priest not tearing his robes. And the point there, especially in Leviticus 21, is that he wasn't to tear his robes in terms of mourning. Even if a close loved one had died, he was not to make himself unclean. And so as a part of that, he wasn't to tear his robes. And so I think when Caiaphas, you know, tears his robes, you have a couple of things going on. He's continuing this show, this facade that he's putting on. The same thing that said, I adjure you by the living God. He's going to tear his robes. This is how upset he truly is to break this covenant. And I don't know if he's ending the covenant at that point, or he's showing that he doesn't believe the covenant.
Well, I kind of wonder if it's like he doesn't know. Like, this is how much a crook he is. He hasn't read it.
That's you know, I mean, Jesus says to the high priest many times, have you never read? Maybe even if they did, they certainly didn't believe it. And the same is happening here. And you know, he declares Jesus a blasphemer. everyone agrees. The question in 66, what is your judgment? Or just, it was really very simple in the Greek. What do you think? You know, I mean, this is a question Jesus has asked the Pharisees many times during Holy Week. What do you think about what I'm about to say? And they always answer in their unbelief, even if they get the right answer. Here they're asking and answering that question in the same unbelief, and they say, he deserves death. Now, as we've said earlier, they don't have the authority to actually carry that sentence out. But now they've got the charge laid against him. It looks good, and they've got at least an idea of where they can go with Pilate, as we'll see in the coming days. And then after they've done that, things just get ugly in verses 67 and 68. And I'll be honest, I don't know when I realized it. It's sometime in the last 2 or 3 years, as I was looking through this text. I think I was teaching it, adult confirmation class, and we were talking about the second article, and we were reading this text, and it really hit me that in verse 67, it says they spit in his face. I had always pictured this text as this is the soldiers doing it, but mm-hmm. Matthew says it's not the soldiers. These are the men in suits who are doing this. The people that are supposed to be the dignified religious leaders of Israel. Mm-hmm. They are the ones that are just filled with hatred, and the rage is just coming out of them, and they are the ones that are doing this to Jesus. It's not their henchmen. They are the ones that are doing it. And you just see the full irrationality and illogic and hatred of unbelief coming out in full force here.
And the flip side, with the good seed here being sown, as Jesus himself, you mentioned how much of this is suffering servant Isaianic prophecy taking place. Isaiah 56, I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. So we can imagine that was going on there too. Right. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Right, so maybe say something about this. When we say suffering servant, I mean, us pastors, we maybe are like, we think we know what that means, but that's like a pretty big technical way of talking about whole chunks of Isaiah's gospel, so the sixth gospel sometimes called, Isaiah's prophecy. Yeah. So can you maybe fill people in on that? What is this suffering servant thing?
Sure, in Isaiah, you have this figure called the suffering servant, and he shows up especially beginning in chapter 40, and then onward in the book of Isaiah, and there's four sections in particular that are often labeled suffering servant songs because they're a little more exalted poetry, and they come in chapters 42, 49, 50, and then 52/53. There's an unfortunate chapter break in the middle of that fourth one, but it all goes together. And here you have in Isaiah, you have this idea that Israel is the servant of the Lord, but the servant who failed, the servant who was blind and deaf because of their idolatry. And so a second servant is needed, a servant to take the place of Israel. And that one servant, who Isaiah is telling us is Jesus, he comes to be the fulfillment, the true son of Israel, the true son of God, the true servant of the Lord. And he does it in a way that just blows people's minds. He doesn't do it through the victory of an earthly king. He does it through the victory of a suffering king. And that comes through especially the one that people are probably most familiar with is that last one from chapter 52 and 53 of Isaiah. You get those common phrases that show up in our Holy Week hymnody, stricken, smitten, and afflicted. We talked earlier about the lamb being led to the slaughter and is silent. And you brought up Isaiah 50, rightly so, about this being pulled out, the beard pulled out and spit in the face. These are things that come through in Isaiah, and we see Jesus going through that right here in Matthew 26.
Mm. Anything else about verse 68 before we move into Peter?
You see, one quick thing is that you do see irony here again, right? They're mocking him as if he's not a prophet, and yet the very things that they're doing to him are exactly what Jesus said they would do to him. He said that he would suffer at their hands, and even as they mock him for not being a prophet, he shows that he truly is one.
That's awesome. They're actually fulfilling it. That's beautiful. In a terrifying, sad, dark kind of way.
Exactly, yeah.
It's beautiful. So, Peter's watching all this, the telos, the completion, right? And catch this too. Maybe I'm wrong on this, but if the high priest should descend into the covenant, you know, it is the completion of the old covenant. It's done, right? Peter's watching all this in either case.
and outside in the courtyard. And verse 69, a servant girl came up to him and said, you also were with Jesus the Galilean. Right, so he's sitting there in the courtyard. A girl comes up. Now, kind of key here, servant girl, this is not the 20th century. This is not, she's not an equal, right? This is a nobody on a very, very low level. In fact, she's such a nobody that I don't believe she can even testify in court. She's not allowed to. Her voice doesn't count. So this is something he shouldn't really be afraid of, really, but he's going to be. He denied it. Right, he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you mean. And when he went out to the entrance, another servant saw him. Let's not go ahead there. We know it's going to happen three times, but I want to give us plenty of time to deal with it. Opening thoughts on this. We've got about a minute or so before we go to break. Opening thoughts on just that opening section.
Okay, yeah. What you do see is the challenge starts small, and Peter's response starts small, but each time it escalates. And so you're right. When you've got this one little servant girl and the Greek there that Matthew records uses that word one, which sometimes just means like a servant girl. But here I think you do have that idea that this is just one little servant girl. Shouldn't be a big deal. And yet you see how Peter is fearful. And I think you see here an illustration of what Dr. Luther writes in his hymn, A Mighty Fortress, that you've got the old evil foe who means deadly woe, and on earth is not his equal, and not even Peter, the boldest and proudest of disciples, is equal to the temptation that Satan is about to throw at him, just as Jesus said that would be.
You know, it's the old saying that pride comes before the fall. Peter says, I'll never leave you or forsake you, and then he gets to see what his sinful condition's really like. More of this on the other side of this break. We'll be right back.
Worldwide KFUO salute our day sponsors on this Wednesday, November 15th, 2017. Today's day sponsors are Bob and Nancy Claus. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to Worldwide KFUO in honor of Nancy as they celebrate her 75th birthday. Once again, we say thank you to Bob and Nancy Claus of Chesterfield, Missouri. Today's Worldwide KFUO day sponsors.
Listening to Worldwide KFUO on the go with your smartphone doesn't mean you have to walk around with earbuds all day. You can Bluetooth across the room to a speaker system in your home or listen on radios that have built-in smartphone cradles. There are many easy ways to listen to WorldwideKFUO.org on the air, online, and on demand. We proclaim the clear gospel message of Christ crucified for our sins. The messenger of good news, Worldwide KFUO.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson, host of Moments of Assurance on KFUO, inviting you to tune in to the weekend edition of the program at the new time of 7:45 a.m. Saturday and Sunday mornings. There'll be a different text and theme each week and plenty of encouragement and strength, which only the Lord's Word can supply. So join me for a quarter hour of God's power and strength. That's Moments of Assurance weekend at 7:45 a.m. Saturday and Sunday mornings on Worldwide KFUO.
We give thanks to God for 48 years of His grace and blessings on the ministry of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, 2211 Tenbrook Road, Arnold, Missouri, on the web at goodshepherdarnold.org. You are invited to join us as we continue to receive God's blessings every week through His Word and sacraments. Worship on Sunday at 9 a.m., Sunday school and Bible class at 10:30, Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, 2211 Tenbrook Road, Arnold, Missouri, on the web at goodshepherdarnold.org.
The completion of all things is, well, it's not the end of time, it's the middle of time, it's the fullness of the time, it's not even time, it's a man. One man suffering for the sins of the entire world, as the prophecies long have said. We're looking at Matthew chapter 26 with Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas. We're picking up with Peter's denial. So we've seen Jesus before the Sanhedrin. We've seen the high priest in his rage. We've seen the spitting and the tearing out of the beard and all this crazy stuff. And meanwhile, Peter's kind of watching all this take place. And you gotta, I mean, I don't want to be too hard on the guy either. We're going to emphasize, you know, it's just a little girl he's afraid of at the moment. But look what he's seeing. The guy who he knows can do anything is getting just trashed in the other room. And yeah, I mean, I'd be a little bit afraid myself, I suppose, on this one. So anyhow, again, the the girl says, you also were with Jesus the Galilean. Maybe to kind of pick up on that a little bit, it's not like he's going to get in trouble just for having been around Jesus once, right? Like that's no, all these people have been around Jesus. Judas, in fact, was, you know, one of the closest groups. So, but he's so afraid. Verse 70, he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you mean. And when he went out to the entrance, so he leaves the fire that he's standing by because he's so nervous. Another servant girl saw him, again, a nobody. And she said to the bystanders, now, but see, it is amplifying and she's getting other people involved. This man was with Jesus of Nazareth, right? And again, he denied it with an oath, right? So now publicly he's stepping out and making sure he could have just walked away, right? But he's making sure, I do not know the man. I swear it to you, right? It's a promise. You're liars, I'm not. So now it's like David and Bathsheba, right? It just kind of, the sin just keeps getting worse. 73, after a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, so they're kind of standing there watching him for a bit, and he's looking nervous and all, so they get together. Certainly, look, you too were one of them. For your accent betrays you. I mean, don't pretend you're not a Galilean at least, right? And again, there's no threat here in the text. There is no threat to Peter, but he is so afraid. He began to invoke a curse on himself. Oh, it's just sad. And to swear, I do not know the man. And maybe you want to dive into that curse there, but I hope you do, Pastor Apple. As soon as he does this the third time, we mentioned a moment ago, Jesus proves himself a prophet again and again. Here it is. He just said this would happen less than a chapter ago. Immediately, the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Ugh, and he went out and he wept bitterly. It's dark. It's dark stuff right there. Thoughts?
Yeah, it's not a fun thing to read, because you feel for Peter. There's none of us who can put ourselves above him, and were we there with Peter, than he did. You have in verse 70 that Peter, it says, denied before them all. Here in verse 70, you have a reference there to Matthew 10, where Jesus says to his apostles as he's sending them out, whoever confesses me before men, I'll confess before my Father who is in heaven, and whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. And you've got that same phrasing there in verse 70. He denied it before them all. In response to this one little servant girl, Peter denies it before them all. He's terribly afraid. Whereas the unbelief of the Sanhedrin expressed itself in that rage and just hatred, Peter's unbelief expresses itself in fear.
Yeah, I think it's really stunning too that he calls it down on himself, right? He's so afraid of this one comment from the girl that he goes public with it almost right away, which gets them all looking at him. And I don't know, you don't want to allegorize this too much, but it is sort of how our sin works, that we, in trying to justify what we're doing, we tend to dig the hole deeper. In trying to overcome it, we tend to grab it and do more of it. There's a weird way in which we are our own worst enemy and in our unbelief, and Peter's very much showing that at this moment. And maybe that's not the main piece to pull out of the text, but it's definitely there.
No, yeah, I think you're right, though, that it does grow, and Peter does make a bigger, if you're just reading the text, right, this is one little servant girl who's talking to him, no one else is involved at this point, and yet Peter denies it in front of everybody. He makes it bigger than it is, that is what self-justification does, and it then escalates for Peter, because the next person who comes to him is another servant girl, but now she doesn't just speak to Peter, now she speaks to the bystanders, and it grows. And not only does it grow like that, but you see Peter's movement, I think, says something to us as well. He's in the courtyard. He's at a distance from Jesus at the beginning of the text, but he's not left him completely for whatever reason, whether it's to try to, you know, save a little bit of face or out of love for his Lord. He tries to follow, but as he starts to deny, he starts to move farther away. He moves out to the entrance, and now the threat grows to him, and it's a servant girl, but she says to the bystanders, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth, and now Peter's going to deny more strongly. He's going to use an oath, and you can't help but contrast this to what what Jesus has just said. The high priest put him under oath. Jesus confessed the truth. Here Peter uses an oath to confess a lie.
And this is a big part of their culture as well. In a sense, the taking of an oath was something that, at least according to Jesus' words, they did a little lightly from time to time. And they had various ways of doing it. It was sort of like contracts in some ways. I don't know how much of that really matters, but clearly he's trying to emphasize this fact, right? And again, he's escalating it so that the third time now, when a group of them is like, no, really, dude, you just stop pretending. It's kind of evident. He invokes this curse on him. And I don't know much about that. I mean, do you have any thoughts on the curse?
So, this is a hard one because the Greek word that Matthew uses there is actually only used there in the New Testament.
Ah.
The Greek word that he uses is in Mark, the word is anathematize, which we know. Here, instead of the prefix ana, it's the prefix kata. So it's the same root word, but it's a different prefix. And this is the only time that it shows up in the New Testament. I did do a little bit of looking at this from unfortunately, Dr. Gibbs hasn't gotten this far yet in the commentary.
You're not the first person to say that. You're not the first person to say that this week. That's awesome.
Yeah, so hint, hint, Dr. Gibbs, if you're listening. But I do have a commentary by R.T. France, which is one that Dr. Gibbs recommended to me. And he makes the comment here that this verb, when it's used elsewhere in Greek literature, always has a direct object to denote the person that is cursed. And here in Matthew's text, there's not a person that is cursed. And so most English translations do say, you know, he invoked a curse on himself. R.T. France says that actually may not be the correct translation, that the more natural sense, since there's no direct object expressed, would be to supply the direct object that he's actually cursing Jesus. Is his suggestion, which if that is the, and again, it's not stated specifically in the Greek text, but if that is the case, you definitely see the escalation that Peter would go so far as to curse Jesus to distance himself from this threat that he feels by being associated with him.
Golly, that's really potent there. And you can see why, you know, we don't lean that way. We always want to clean things up just a little bit. But the moment where he has to vow, I mean, he's already vowed, I don't know the guy. Now he's saying, I hate the guy, right? At that next level. I do not know this wretched or this awful man. To try to make light of a moment that's very dark, if you want to be cool at parties, you just got to remember, though, Pastor Apple mentioned that this word katathematizein is a one-time use word in the New Testament. That doesn't happen very often. It's pretty stellar when it does. I've used that word stellar too many times. It's pretty significant when it does. It's called and this is the part that'll make you fun at parties, it's called a hapax legomena. So just hapax legomena. You can go to a party next time and bring that up, and then you'll be alone in a corner, and you can be a good introvert like I would be. I'd be happy. Leave me alone. Anyway, hapax legomena is it is a big deal because it makes it challenging in some ways to figure out what the word means. If scripture is going to interpret scripture, we're kind of in a tough spot, you know, when that happens. And you do have to go to other resources, other Greek language resources to kind of fill in the blank. Although you mentioned the root is certainly there in the other things.
Right.
Okay. It's amplified, right? He's maybe cursing Jesus. I hate the guy. How can you accuse me of following him? And there's a rooster right there. I mean, I tell you, I just put myself in his shoes there, and that's happening, and I'm freezing. I'm just freezing and staring at everybody, and I'm lost. I don't even know where up or down or left or right is anymore. I'm confused. I'm scared. I running out and weeping bitterly is kind of the high point of that moment. It's just, I don't even know who I am anymore.
Yeah. I mean, you really feel for Peter. This is not a moment to look down on him, but to put yourself in his shoes and recognize those times where you've done something. I mean, God, Peter, he thinks he's so bold, he's so great, right? I mean, none of us, we don't think we're bad people, but then we do those terrible, terrible things that we said we would never do, and that's exactly what Peter has done. And he goes out and he weeps bitterly, and I don't know if that's the high point. I think that the high point, and you have to know the rest of Matthew's gospel. You have to know the rest of Scripture to fully see the hope that Peter has. But I think Matthew gives us a hint here in verse 75, because he says that Peter remembered what Jesus said.
Ah, yes, good.
You know, I mean, and that when, because because we're going to get to Judas the next reading in Matthew 27. That's the difference between Peter and Judas, is that Peter still got that word of Jesus, and that's the difference between Peter and Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin as well, that in his unbelief, that word of Jesus is still there, and he comes back to it. And that's why I think Jesus gave him that word. You know, why did Jesus tell Peter that he was going to do this? So that he could come back to it at this very moment.
Yeah, and put his trust where we've been seeing all the way through the gospel, place should be trust should be placed in the words of Jesus. With about 2 minutes left here, kind of closing thoughts on the morning.
Yeah, again, you have Jesus as this bright shining light in the midst of darkness. This is one of the darkest sections of Holy Scripture, and it's only going to get darker as you read it, and your heart sinks as you see everything that happens to our Lord. And yet in the midst of all that darkness and the sin and unbelief that surrounds Jesus, there is that bright shining light, and it is Jesus Christ our Lord, who stands there in the midst of lies as the truth, the one who is going to the cross for the very purpose of saving these liars and these deceivers from themselves, from the sin that would consume them. Jesus is going to the cross. And what a picture of faithfulness it is for us to cling to and to hold on to in our darkest moments, just like Peter here, that in those moments where we find ourselves in his shoes, that we too have the word of Jesus, the faithful one, to hold on to and to trust for salvation.
Pastor Timothy Apple is pastor at Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas, a regular guest here on Sharper Iron. Thank you so much for being with us today, Pastor Apple.
Pleasure as always.
And I love doing the show, and there's more than one reason, but I love when I get to learn from these guys. They bring to the table stuff that I should know it, but I didn't, and I never saw it before, that Peter sits down in that court to see the completion, to see the telos, to see the fulfillment, to see all things coming together in Jesus. It's the Old Testament, the prophecies of old, the suffering servant of Isaiah, it's all there. Jesus' parables. The parable of the sower, the good seed planted in the ground that produces a crop 100-fold, it's all there. Our sinful condition in its wretched, maligning, hateful, malicious, endlessly diabolical state, ripping its own flesh to shreds and giving up on all hope, it's there. Our sinful condition under the grace of God being redeemed and pointed once again back to the saving efficacy of the promises of God and the prophecy of God, which is given in the words of Jesus. Oh, it's all there too. A microcosm of what is coming next, what is taking place in this one man, Jesus Christ, dying for the sins of the entire world. I'll tell you what, universe. Our Lord Jesus Christ, it's not just that he is the completion of all things. This scripture, it'll open your mind. It'll awaken your heart. It'll prepare you for all things, even as you wait for our Lord Jesus' return. Because he didn't stay dead. He rose again. He's ascended, living and reigning to all eternity, coming back soon to give you the good seed, flesh, which he's already promised you in the supper and elsewhere, to raise you from the dead to life eternal. It could be today, my friend. It could be tomorrow, but in either case, I'm Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.